in 2 Corinthians again, as we will be for a while, at the very end of chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2. Read the section and beginning in verse 23, Paul writes, "But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you that all my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Previously, Paul established that as a true apostle of Christ, he was not guilty of being untrustworthy. He's a person of integrity, true to his word. The fact that he did not make the return trip as planned was not an indication of his duplicity or his lack of character, but rather, there was other factors that he'll get into now. So at first, he doesn't provide excuses or even, not excuses in the sense of lame excuses, but the reasons for why he didn't come, but rather, why his plans changed, but rather he reinforced his integrity. But now he gives the reasons behind his change of plans. As with the prior sections that we've looked at, Paul presents the material as if he was on trial before the Corinthians, in which that by itself tells you something of the conflict that's going on, how intense it must be. His first defense, or almost like his first defense witness, was his own conscience. And back in verse 12 of chapter 1, he said, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience." His first defense witness on his own integrity was his conscience. And now he moves into this section that, he's going to rely upon the witness of God. In verse 23, he says, "But I call God as witness." So in verse 23, chapter 1, verse 23 says, "But I call God as witness to my soul." He's calling God as witness, that is, to affirm his truthfulness. The NIV omits the "to my soul." The King James Version has "upon my soul." The New King James Version has "against my soul." Yours probably omits it too, doesn't it? Okay, against me. So, similar to the New King James in that regard. By leaving the NIV, leaving it out, it does take away a sense of judgment. So, the sense of oath is still there, but the solemnness of this oath is somewhat missed when the NIV leaves it out. Because, when he says "to my soul," "against my soul," "upon my soul," there is that sense of, if you would, inviting judgment if this is not true. We see that real sense of seriousness that he's doing here. The first part of the verse amounts to an oath when he says this, "I call on God as my witness." And then the second half, he is announcing the content of that oath. It starts with the word "that." "That to spare you, I did not come to Corinth." So that is his oath, if he would, that he's taken for God. The reason I didn't come. So before the end of chapter, we're in the end of chapter 1 now, but previously, the verses previous, he was not explaining why he didn't come, but explaining the fact that he didn't come was not an indication that he had lacked character, that he was duplicitous. Now he's coming and saying, "This is the reason I didn't come. The reason I didn't come, and I'm taking an oath on this, is to spare you." So, in this, Paul is saying that you know, he doesn't, well, I guess we could say, you know, he doesn't ever tell us explicitly. He doesn't lay out all the details of why he doesn't come. But he is saying, you know, I came to spare you. So his reasons had nothing to do with lack of integrity, had nothing to do with that he was wavering. But rather, he wanted to spare them from their humiliation and from what would have resulted in, you know, severe discipline, and which would have likely would have alienated them even more from Paul and made the concept or the movement toward reconciliation even more difficult, and even the resolutions with their own faith even more difficult. If you notice in 1 Corinthians, chapter 4 in 1 Corinthians, verses 19 to 21, he said, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" So you can already see when he wrote 1 Corinthians, there were some of those issues. And he's saying, I'm going to come, but it'd be much more fun for all of us when I come if I could come in this spirit of love. Also in 2 Corinthians, at the end of it, in 13:2, he writes, "I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone." So it's in that regard that Paul is saying, this is why I didn't come, because it was to your benefit. I didn't come because I just changed my mind, I got busy, I forgot, it wasn't important to me to follow through, but it's to your benefit that I didn't come. In verse 24, he goes on, he says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm." Paul's intent to spare the Corinthians appears to flow from two concepts that he presents in this letter. One is that he has a sincere, fervent love for them, and secondly, he has authority over them, or there is an authority, and that authority, you know, if he came, there was the authority to bring about some discipline. So that's implied that he has this authority, but it's this love and this authority are these underlying issues here. Yet his authority as an apostle does not extend to a domineering control. He says in 24, he says, "Not that we lord it over your faith." Lord means to be lord or master, to rule, have control. If Paul as an apostle did not position himself to lord it over the churches, certainly then a pastor, a leader, or a self-appointed spokesman does not have the authority to lord it over a church or a congregation. You think about that one in terms of Peter. 1 Peter writes on this topic in chapter 5. In 1 Peter 5, Peter writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and as witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." So Paul is writing that this aspect of lording it over them and control is not what he was doing. You know, we did not come, or I did not come in order to spare you. it wasn't in a sense of lording it over your faith. One writer says, Paul does not seek to control their thinking except to bring it in line with the cross, or to make them his devotees except to make them recognize how God works through his weakness and give glory to God. John Calvin wrote, faith should be completely free of any bondage to men. We should note well who it is that says this, for if ever any mortal man had a right to claim such lordship, Paul was he. Thus we conclude that faith should have no master but the Word of God, and it is not subject to human control. Spiritual lordship belongs to none but God alone. This is always a settled principle, that pastors have no special lordship over men's conscience because they are ministers and helpers and not lords. Well, you think about that in terms of from time to time hearing of things in church where it is, you know, whether it's the church as an organization, whether it's a leadership, whether it's, you know, the pastor, but there's this sense of control, this sense of lordship in a church that where people have to adhere to a certain principles or certain concepts, rules that are established in that sense of domination. Now, any organization, you know, a church, are going to have certain criteria, certain beliefs, you know, doctrinal statement. If you want to join this church, here's the doctrinal statement, here's the practices of the church. Those are things that people voluntarily adhere to. That's not the same as, you know, this sense of control and you have to check with us before you do something. And you hear of this from time to time. And that's what Paul is saying here. You know, this is not what we're about. Now, with Paul, there was a sense that if he came, there would be certain apostolic authority and certain discipline that was going to be enacted. But that, you know, he's not there to say, this is, you know, you have to do this, you have to do this. That sense of control. He moves from that and says, in contrast to that, he says, but are workers with you for your joy. How different of a concept that we're not here to lord it over you, but we're fellow workers, and there's a goal, and it's joy. You know, I mentioned earlier in the year on a Sunday morning about this, really being stricken and afresh in the New Testament about this focus on joy, and some previous studies and things really linking joy to you know, just a mindset of God's sovereignty. So seeing joy almost totally theologically, without any sense of emotion or affections, you know, anything real, you know, I mean, personal belief, but not personally impacted, if you will. That's not the right word, because you are personally impacted by your beliefs. But I mean that sense of, you know, in touch with, if you would, heart as opposed to just mind. And when you start reading, it's the scripture, it's just impossible to see all those passages just defined as a confidence that God's in control. Now, I think there's a lot of places where joy is adequately defined as you have joy because you have a confidence that God's in control. But there are other passages that it's got to be more than that. And here, Paul is saying, we're workers with you for your joy. One person has written, he says, of joy. If it is lacking, then the message of Jesus had either not been received or it had been given up. If it wavered, then faith also wavered. You know, there's a sense here that joy is put out there as this touchstone. That if joy is absent, something else is absent. If joy is not there, something else is missing. And so, Paul's saying, I'm not here to lord it over you, to control you, but I'm here to be a fellow worker with you so that you can pursue joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. The NIV has worded a little differently. The way the New American Standard, it would be more in the sense of affirming that you're standing firm in your faith. The NIV or the New American Standard says, "For in your faith you are standing firm." So that's an affirmation. The NIV gives it more in a sense of a general principle, because it is by faith you are standing firm, or it's because of faith you stand firm. So that's like a general principle. It's because of faith that one stands firm. The New American Standard's more in a sense of an affirmation that they are standing firm. Either way, and there is some subtle differences there, but either way, he is surely emphasizing that it's their faith, and that their faith is not dependent upon Paul. You know, it's your faith. It's not your faith dependent upon me that's enabled you to stand firm. He's saying, you know, we're not lording it over you. We're not in control of your faith. It's your faith. In this, then, he moves into verse 1. He says, "But I determined this for your own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again." We saw when we looked in the chapter 13, a reference to his second visit. Paul's made another visit, and there's some reason to think that after he wrote 1 Corinthians, then he made another visit to 2 Corinthians, or to Corinthians, and then he was planning on another visit. But in between his second visit and this letter, there's another letter that's been written that be referred to as the sorrowful letter that we do not have a copy of. But he makes reference there, the implication is that second visit was so unpleasant, he's chosen, for the reasons that he's now given, not to make that other planned trip. We see in verses 5 through 11 of this same chapter, which we'll look at next week, a lot of reference to this. He says, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment." And so he goes through that sense of that there was some appropriate discipline they should take. In chapter 7, in verse 9, he writes, "I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance." And then in chapter 10, he refers to this weighty letter. He says, "But they say," some referring to Paul's letters, "his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." And so here I think Paul is saying, you know, he determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. In this part now, from verses 1 through 5, there's this real sense of language of pain. He uses the noun that's translated as sorrow twice in verse 1 and verse 3, and he uses the associated related verb 5 times. The noun means to grieve, to sorrow. Pain might be of the mind or spirit, as it is in this passage. It could be in that sense of affliction. The verb is in that sense of to grieve or to be in pain. And then in, in verse 4, he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish." Affliction is rare in extra-biblical literature, but where it comes, it has that sense of pressure or pressing in. In our literature, it's that sense of oppression or affliction or tribulation. It's speaking of distress that is brought about by outward circumstances. And very possible here, it's of that mental or spiritual state of mind, being afflicted in that spiritual sense. Previously, we looked at this in the sense of saying that the word carries the idea of an inner pressure resulting from difficult outward circumstances due to Christian ministry. So when we saw this word in chapter 1, affliction, it was in that sense Paul saying he was afflicted. It was this outer pressures that were brought upon him that created this very difficult circumstance. Here there seems to be more in the sense of a spiritual affliction. He also talks about anguish of heart. anguish is only used here and in Luke 21:25, and there it's in the sense of dismay. It's looking at when Jesus is speaking about when tribulation would come, but it's in that sense of distress or dismay or anguish. And then he talks about tears. So in verse 4 he says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of hearts I wrote to you with many tears." So you can see this whole passage that there's, I believe, seven uses of sorrow in these first five verses. And then we have affliction and anguish and reference to tears. So there's quite an intense sense of pain being referred to here. Verse 2, it moves on. He says, "For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad?" And you see, once again, Paul looking in that sense of relationship, that joy and gladness comes in a relationship with them. So his intent is not to make them be in pain, because there's this shared sense of joy that can be benefited from. And so there would, if he made them sorrowful, then they would be the only one that could make him glad, and so it'd be non-existent almost. And so his intent is not to hurt. His intent is not to just cause pain. He has another intent, and that's in that sense of reconciliation. Verse 3 says, "This is the very thing I wrote to you." And so, you know, he's looking at now, you know, given a summary almost in this sense of what he wrote. It's not a summarized in this verse, but just in the surrounding, we pick up, you know, this is what he wrote for, the things that he's talking about. "So that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you, all that my joy would be the joy of you all." You know, in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, pick up maybe, you know, motives for him writing. He wrote so that his next visit would bring joy instead of pain. That's why, you know, Paul is writing this letter, so that when he does have another visit, that visit will be one of joy and mutual exchange, as opposed to having to deal with these issues and be painful. And again, in 13:10, he wrote, "For this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." Secondly, he wanted them to know ultimately of his love. He wanted them to know of his love. That's what he's saying here in chapter 3, in verse 2. He says, "For you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men." And 12:15, he says, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" So Paul has a real affection for them that he's trying to communicate. And it's not because he's indifferent. It's not because he just didn't care that he didn't come. It's out of love. In the end of 1 Corinthians, he writes the very last verse, "My love be with you all in Christ." Third, he wanted to test their obedience. In verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, "For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." And then in fourth, he wanted to reveal to them their real earnestness for him. In chapter 7, in verse 11, he states, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." Interesting that your earnestness might be made known to you. And so there's this realization that, you know, I mean, yeah, there are some that are going to, we know that will always be opposed to Paul. There's some that, you know, just adopted apostate views. But there's others that really have a sincere relationship with him. There's this confusion, as happens whenever you get people giving out false information and having their own, driven by their own agendas. Then in verse 4, The fourth one, he wanted not on this own earnestness here. There's that, you know, with this, you know, we could say, you know, that confrontations, you know, sometimes confrontation is the clearest proof of love, and that's where Paul's at. But on the other hand, you know, one needs to realize that it takes great wisdom in confronting, for the goal is resolution, not to simply air differences. And that's where we so often get in trouble in confrontations, is that the confrontation becomes the goal. You know, that I confronted, now it's all over. And there was no resolution. There was no intent for resolution. You know, having nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with this passage, but I heard this guy on the radio talking. It was, you know, these two people on this radio show, and one was saying, you know, he went out, his whole family went out to this Mother's Day brunch, and the restaurant was not prepared for what they had advertised and the people that came and everything, and it was just a disaster, and every table was complaining. And you know, he watched the manager as she went around to the table, and he was, you know, was like, you know, you need to give her a break. But when she came to his table, he just lost it. Well, actually, he didn't say he lost it, because he became very proud of what he had done, even though it wasn't what he was planning on doing. But she said, you know, we're sorry for the way things are, and, you know, we're going to comp your meal. And he said, I just want you to know you've run this Mother's Day. You know, these mothers, you've run their day, and, you know, you know, you should give us $150 when we leave this restaurant, and you should put a sign up outside saying, we don't know what we're doing. And he was kind of defending his view, and his, you know, the other co-host was saying, you went too far. That's the sense of confronting. What he did was confront. But there's no relationship. It's a restaurant. He was a customer that maybe the only time he's been there, not going to go back. And so he confronted, and he's feeling good about himself because he confronted, but there's no intent of reconciliation. Well, unfortunately, that same thing is carried out even when people have relationships. It's like, I confronted, I did what was good. I realized a long time ago in the sense of, if you could almost put it in a maxim that if confrontation comes easy to you, then you shouldn't confront. Because when you hear people talking often that it's like it's, you know, they're just kind of confrontational and it kind of comes easy to them, they're just creating havoc everywhere. And I've seen people like that. They confront, and most often, in the case of the person I'm thinking of, most often when that confrontation occurred, this person was correct in the technical areas. I mean, they were correct. And so if you had to have a court of law and decide who was right, this person would always be right on that. But on the other hand, it was seldom an area that she had authority to confront anybody on. And it was, and what you ended up with was havoc. You know, people hurt feelings. It was just simply confront. It wasn't to make something right. It wasn't to move someone. It was to simply to inform somebody that I don't like what you did. And that's not what Paul is doing. That's not what confrontation should be about. It should be in that sense of toward resolution. And so Paul is saying, this very thing I wrote to you so that when I, you know, when I come, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. And you see this shared sense of joy, that my joy would be shared with you, that we would share joy. And that sense of sharing joy is very important in Paul. In verse 4, he concludes this section. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you that with many tears, not so that you would not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. You know, here he's given, in this, up to this point, Paul's given three reasons for not returning. In verses chapter 1, 8 to 10, he referred to a near-death of, affliction in Asia, which would have prevented him from coming. In verse 12, he made reference or implied the sovereignty of God was a factor in responding to God's will for God's glory. And then now in this section that we're looking at here, it's to avoid another painful visit that would only make the situation worse, and it would make reconciliation even more difficult. So Paul isn't, his return trip isn't because he's afraid. It isn't because he doesn't have the courage to stand up. It's because he actually loves. And he's like, I don't want to further alienate this, and I don't want to make it more difficult for reconciliation with for you with me or for you with your faith in God, more difficult. But yet, these things have to be dealt with. He will not put it off indefinitely. But it's, he is motivated out of love for them. So once again, you come back to that sense of confrontation. Why does one confront within the church? It should be with this view of reconciliation. Not that that will always occur, because once you do something, once you move in that realm, it then becomes the other person's response that becomes critical. But how one approaches is quite different. Can you imagine if all confrontations were approached with a sense of that you might know my love? That's why I'm approaching it. And that was clearly communicated. I surely don't believe that everybody's going to respond to that the way they should, but a lot more of it would be responded. So often what happens, it's the purpose of this meeting is so that you can be very clear that I disapprove of what you did. That's the purpose of this meeting, that I'm not happy about it. How different it would be if somebody, was to approach us saying, I need to talk to you about something, but, when this meeting is over, my goal is that we will either be reunited in friendship, or that our friendship will not will only be stronger than it was before. But I need to talk to you about these things, and so that they don't interfere, with our relationship. But that's where Paul is going. I mean, with Paul, there's no, within the Scripture, there's no doubt that, we're not dealing with this issue that his perception might be wrong. And that's where we have to deal, that my experience is seldom out there, that we ever think of it as perception. And so how, you think about that, how much better it would be in confrontations if there's not a clear, absolute, no doubt about the facts. It would be, well, this is how I perceive the situation, or this is how I understand it. So there was a little softness to begin with, as opposed to the absolute that you did this, or, when you did this, this is what you meant. And that's so often how it is you did this and this is why you did it. Well, the fact is, seldom do we know why somebody did something, and we don't often know all the factors. But Paul, the perception is not the issue here, but even then, it's out of love. So from this section, at least, overall, the point of this passage for the book is telling us that the reason he didn't make the trip, before he's given us, his integrity is not in question. Not making the trip is not an issue of his integrity. But now we learn the reason he didn't do it is because of his concern for them. He didn't want a sorrowful visit that would make the relationships more difficult and the reconciliation more difficult, and that would put him in a position that he would have to enforce some discipline. And it's out of his love for them. But then in an applicational sense, I think there are two that are really strong for us. One is this idea of authority in the church, that whenever anyone in the church puts themselves in a position to lord it over people and details, not in the sense of, because we find plenty of places in Scripture where we should confront, where we should exhort, where we should, give direction, those kinds of things. But that's not the sense of lordship. So no one in the church put themselves in that my position is to lord it over. My position is to make you do these things. And then the other one is the sense of confrontation that Paul confronts even now. Or even Paul resisted confronting, because to go personally and confront might make the situation worse. So there's that, you know, those are those things that are really difficult. So I'm going to avoid confronting because I'm not comfortable with it. Well, that's not out of love. That's not out of concern for anything. That's just, you know, my fear. But for Paul, it's like, I'm not afraid of confronting, but I don't think it's what's best for this situation. I don't think it will help our relationship. You know, if I come personally and confront, I can do it through this note and give you time to respond. But then it's out of love. It's toward that view of reconciliation. Well, do you have any thoughts or insights or questions or... to say anything, because somebody will think you're lording it over them, right? You think of all any kind of a cult has that sense of lordship. It's an authority. Remember Norman Geisler, apologist that was at Dallas Seminary when I was there, but his all cults, there's this or false religions has there is a base of authority, and that was one of his things. He was talking about how you witness, how you do it. If you find that base of authority, and within Orthodox Christianity, the base of authority is what? The Bible. Now, ultimately it's going to be God, but ultimately everybody would say it's God, but it's the Bible. And you Jehovah's Witnesses, their base of authority is the Watchtower magazine. Now, on the surface, they're going to talk about the Bible, but it's the Bible as interpreted by the Watchtower. And you can go through everything that way. Well, then those things become what lorded over you. And think about some legalistic groups within, that wouldn't be called cults, but within Christianity, it's legalism. It becomes that tenet of faith, their beliefs that are so ingrained that control the view of the Bible, that becomes the authority. And so even with that, some of those people, if you sit down and say, well, what does the Bible say? It doesn't matter. It becomes, well, this is what we believe, It's imposing those upon the Bible clearly. And so that's where the abuse comes in. That's where the sense of lordship. So sometimes it may not be a person, but you could even have a system there that's so ingrained. And, well, are there any prayer requests tonight?